We have an opportunity, as usual, to open the Word of God, the bread of life, together and to eat and get our fill. One of the unique things about our church here, as you know, is we have opportunities like this to study the Word of God in it in a way that is a little unique and it's a little time-honored, quite time-honored, but is a little has gone by the wayside. It's called exposition. And exposition is not the study, that's exegesis. Exposition is the preaching, is the proclamation, is the teaching. And that is our commitment here, is to exposit, to exegete the Word of God, to bring it out in every way, shape, and form, and to make it very, very clear so that God's people will know God, know their God. Well, we are going through a series on the church, and as I said earlier, we are going to extend this series a little bit. I got into this particular message, and I realized that there are some details I want to really cover for us. I think it's very helpful. So we'll extend that probably into the fall and then come back again to Luke or Galatians when we get there. But regardless, remember, we've been covering the church. We've been trying to understand what the church is. And as you look at the New Testament, because the church is not in the Old Testament, just so you know, when you look at the New Testament, the church is best considered a household. It's best considered a household, and the word household is not the structure you live in, it's the people. The household refers to the relationships of the people. The household is not the house that you're mortgaging. That's not the household, that's a house. The household is the people within that location. And I want to say, and please remember this, that the emphasis is on people. It is on people. We are that people. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of the household of God. And we are those, if you remember, who are chosen by God, called by God, kept by God, the true God, the loving God, the gracious God. He chose us before time began, before Genesis 1:1. He called us in a specific time and place. Some of you may remember that moment when you were called by God and you heard the gospel the first time and your eyes were open and your mind was freed from the tyranny of fear of Satan and sin and judgment. And then for those who do know the Lord and you're walking with Him or not walking with Him, either way, you are kept by God. You are kept by Him. In the household of God, that's what His children look like. They are chosen, called, and kept in the household of God. We also saw that the church, being a household, lives, again, metaphorically, lives in a location, and this is all metaphor at this point, and that location has a foundation. House, obviously, you don't want to build a house on a sand pier. You don't want to build a house on the beach without a proper foundation. And we looked at that foundation. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. When builders centuries ago, and even today to some degree, when they start a foundation, they chisel a rock so that's perfectly square, perfectly plumb, perfectly 90-degree angles and everything, and that becomes the stone out of which all the walls form so that everything is square to that cornerstone. That's Jesus Christ. As long as everything is square to Him, then you just keep moving on. You keep building. The apostles and the prophets are also part of that foundation. That is the early part of the church. That is the part of the church that is non-repeatable. There are no apostles today. There are no prophets today. And may I tell you, there are no prophecies today at all. Someone says they had a prophecy, they're selling you something. It's not true. God does not give that out today. So from this point on, I want to look at the building structure itself. You can say that the soil has been prepared, that is the coming of Messiah. The cornerstone has been laid, that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah and His ascension. You can say that the foundation has been built around that cornerstone, that is the apostles and the prophets of the early church. Put evangelists in that same category as well. But the building itself is being built today with living stones. Living stones, living bricks, we might say. Living concrete, living, I guess I don't know if that really works. That's hard to imagine. But a living stone, let's just keep it in the first century. living stones. The metaphor comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, where each person inside the church, inside the household of God, each person is a living stone, and each one is fitted to fit together to build up a household of God. The same illustration is used in Ephesians chapter 2. And so it's absolutely critical that you understand and that I understand that when you're here and when you're not here, you are a living stone. You are a component of the building of God. You are a component of the household of God. So the question then is that we have to ask, and as we'll go through this little series here from here on out, is what kind of stone are you? What kind of component of the building am I? Am I a rotted timber? Rotten with sin? Rotten with selfish endeavors? Rotten with an unloving heart? Lack of forgiveness? Rotten with bitterness, Hebrews says? Or am I a healthy stone, a healthy timber even, where you can use me to carry the greatest weight in the household of God? Because I'm that strong in the Lord. How are we? Where are we? Those are the things we have to be thinking about from this point forward. I'm not interested so much in the abstract anymore at this point in our series. I'm more interested in the function. The function. How does the household of God function? And so in this week and the coming week's teaching, we're going to be looking at the very specific functions inside the household of God. This is how our Father wants us to behave in His home. Fathers have a right to command their children, don't they? Last I checked, that's for sure. So we want a sense of direction. But our sense of direction, beloved, is only as good as our sense of function. And we are not those who, like Absalom, set our own course in our father's household. We set the course based on the one who has determined it for us. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, starting there together. Matthew chapter 16. And I just want to start here because it initiated for us, when we covered this weeks ago, it initiated for us the concept that I'm going to be using the rest of this time and the weeks to come. In Matthew chapter 16, and you remember verse 18, just jumping right in the middle of the words in red there. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The term I want to look at is, I will build. Peter is being spoken to by the Lord, God Almighty, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the very nature of God Himself, standing there in physical form as a man. And that man, standing in front of Peter, says that he's going to build a church. Peter, no doubt, understands that that word build is exactly what it sounds like to you and I. He's going to construct it. He's going to gather it. He's going to assemble it. Pull it together. I will build my church. Now, this is just a man speaking to him as far as Peter knows. Now, Peter's already confessed that he's the Son of the living God, but then again, he is going to be called Satan here in a few minutes. So, what happens is, when Jesus says this to Peter, Peter has to change his thinking on who exactly are the people of God. In this particular case, upon this rock, the rock being the confession of Peter and Peter himself. Remember, Peter is the foundation stone. Remember, he is one of the 12 stones that's holding up the foundation wall, or the wall around the New Jerusalem. His name is going to be on one of those stones. And Peter is told here that Jesus Christ is going to build his church on Peter and the rock of Peter's truth, the confession. So much so that the gates of hell itself cannot hold it back. And I want you to notice something. The gates of Hades are not advancing here. In Jesus' mind, listen, In Jesus' mind, the gates of hell are not advancing. It's not like the church is going to sort of win the fight as it's pressured back against the wall and come out fighting. Kind of like a spiritual Rocky movie or something. That's not what's going to happen. What's going to happen is the church is advancing and Hades will not be able to hold back. Hades will not be able to hold out. The church will win. The gates of Hades will not overpower it indicates that the church itself is advancing, moving forward. It has its purposes. It has its reasons. Jesus Christ, the verb here is, I will build up my church. Hell itself cannot keep it from being constructed at all. That's a tremendous encouragement. As an absolute incredible encouragement in a time when the church is under siege. You think the world is under siege right now. You think the United States is under siege. You think Atlanta is under siege and LA and all those places. You haven't seen the church under siege. That's the way it's been for over 2,000 years. This just started last week. The church has been ravaged by hell in its attempts to destroy it for 2,000 years. And the church is stronger than ever. Doesn't look like it, doesn't feel like it, but it is. Jesus and his promise to build the church has not changed, beloved. Listen, Jesus' promise to build his church has not changed one bit. He has not rescinded his claim to build the church. He has not rescinded his promise to build the church. And he has not rescinded the power and the resources, so to speak, to concentrate all of his efforts until the church is raptured to establish his people in the church. He is working. Jesus is working, beloved. He is working deeply. And he is successful. And he's doing a really good job. Again, I know what you might be thinking, something along the lines of what I might be thinking, which is, I don't feel the success. I mean, this place, we should have three services, right? We should have constant growth and just burgeoning church, and we should be building out the back and sides and top and everywhere else. We should see the church exploding all over Bonner's Ferry and Boundary County and all the way down to Sandpoint, all the way up to Canada and everything else. Well, what makes you think that? Is it because Jesus Christ isn't showing that to you right this moment, that you feel that Jesus is doing something wrong, or maybe the Lord is not following through with what he said he would do? Is somehow the church in a failure mode? Not possible. It's not possible. He said he's going to do it. So let me just suggest to you one little pastoral insight. This is the church. This is what he's building. And when you understand that what he is building does not always include numbers, you rest a little bit easier. I mean, look at it. I have a file. I know it's not paper anymore, but I have a file on my computer, many bytes thick, I guess. I don't know how it works. Whatever it does, it's in there, of corruption and leadership. I watch that kind of thing. I watch it. Every little news article that comes up with some new pervert in the pulpit, I file it away. I read that article and I file it away. I want to know what these guys look like for my own protection and for yours. Corruption in the fellowship of many churches. You know what it's like to be corrupted by false believers. I know what it's like to be attempted to be corrupted by false believers. You know that there are many in churches who shouldn't be there. They need to be somewhere else. Rampant hypocrisy, deceptions, lying, immorality is tolerated, even celebrated in many churches. False doctrine is celebrated and expected. I mean, after all, we can't really know what the Bible says. That's your opinion, they say. I mean, in a sense, you look at this, beloved, and you say the church just does not look like what Jesus said it would look like. Really. I challenge you to change your perspective, if that is your perspective. earlier in that section of Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Those two statements, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is the kind of church Jesus promised to build. What do I mean? The church is a group of people who know and agree to what Peter said there and is recorded in Scripture. The church is a group of people who know Jesus is the Christ, who know Jesus, they know that Jesus is the Son of the living God. They understand this, and they're growing in understanding that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is the Son of the living God, not a dead idol. And they believe this. That's the church. As it says in 1 John, if somebody does not believe that Christ has come in the flesh, he is not his. If a group or an organization does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, it is not a Christian church, organization, or anything else. If the church does not believe that Jesus is the Son of the living and true and only God, it is not a church. It is not they are not Christians. I mean, we have to call things what they are. This is no time for equivocation. I mean, if I have cancer, I don't want a foot surgery. I want to deal with the cancer. So the church is a group of people who know that Jesus is the Christ. They know he is the Son of God. They understand, and they're growing in understanding and the grace and the knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believe this. But beloved, what you have today is churches that neglect it. It's not as important as my marriage. It's not as important as my bank account. It's not as important as my psychological stroking. Then you're not in the church. You're not in the household of God. If you disregard your father, why do you want to stay in his house? So, we must preach Christ and only Christ. It's in him that all those things come around, but only in him. So, the church, secondly also, the church is a group of people who know this, understand this, and believe this. And secondly, the church is also, and this is what I want to focus on and springboard off of, the church is a place where the people, listen please, people have willingly placed themselves under his authority. Capital A. Authority. Boy, that's a dirty word. What do you think all those riots are about? They hate authority. Not the police authority. It's not about police. It's not about any human. They hate God's authority. It's Psalm 2. I've been telling you. Psalm 2. It's Psalm 2. They hate God's authority. They're rampant and raging against God. Let us cut away all his righteousness. Let us have what we want on the basis of what we want. My feelings, listen, they say, my feelings justify themselves. You understand what I'm saying? They say, and we've said it in our own hearts, if we're honest, our feelings justify ourselves. But in the eyes of God, beloved, they will not be justified. The church is the only place, I think, where you will find a group of people who affirm that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and willingly have submitted to his authority. With joy, even if it lands us on a cross, as it did with the Lord as he submitted to the Father's authority. We live in a very anti-authoritarian, or anti-authority, I should say. It's not so much anti-authoritarian. That's fine. That's good. I'm anti-authoritarian, but I'm not anti-authority. The world feels a sense, they feel like, how dare you, God, act like God? How dare you command me? I mean, these are people in the church. I watch them. I listen to their podcasts and everything else. I watch them on the computer and the news. But what they miss is this, beloved. The Christian life is full of commands. by one Lord. Ephesians 4 says we have one Lord. The Christian life is not a devotional. When I used to teach gymnastics, I used to teach pre-elite girls and boys gymnastics. We didn't sit around talking about the joys of doing the parallel bars and how fun it would be to do a triple whatever in the air and all this kind of stuff. We actually had to do the work to get there. Sometimes those young children start literally at 3 years of age. It's amazing. Christian life is a lot like that. In fact, Paul did call it a gymnastics event. It's exercise. It's not easy. The weak need not apply. The Christian life is not thought-provoking. It's not happy. There's a sobriety about living under the authority of Jesus Christ that produces deep joy. Deep joy, unassailable joy. The Christian life is arduous, demanding, and it's full of turmoil. Does that describe your life in the name of Christ? It has to be, because, beloved, we live in a world that is so anti-Christ. Now, in the kingdom, it's not going to be that way. And in the kingdom of heaven, none of that's going to be that way. It's not turmoil and burdensome and all that, because there's no unrighteousness there. There's nothing but pure joy there. The Father is there. Absolutely unmitigated fellowship with God forever. But until then, in this world, you'll have nothing but tribulation. So because of that, sparks are going to fly. And if sparks are not flying, I'll just say this, and I hope it's taken with the love I have in my heart to say this, but if sparks are not flying, you're not walking with Christ. If you are not battling against unrighteousness deep in your heart and soul and mind and body and life, if you're honest with yourself, if there is no fight, you're not in the ring. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of it. It's the path to reward. So all that to say, Jesus has commands. Jesus has instructions. The Lord Jesus Christ has called the world to repentance, not to devotion. Not to devotion. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, and I want to walk through this with you a bit. 1 John chapter 5, one of the books that got me in trouble in previous ministries was 1 John. It's just a really straightforward book. I don't know why, well, I do know why, but it's amazing how people call John the apostle of love, turtle doves and all that. That's not John. He was so serious. He was absolutely black and white. Everything is exactly what it was. No spin, no leverage, no politics, nothing. In 1 John chapter 5, listen to what he says in verse 1. We'll read through verse 3. 1 John 5, 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So, the other side is true as well. If you don't believe in Jesus as the Christ, you're not born of God. So you can't be a Christian Muslim, for example. Whoever loves the Father loves the one born of Him. You hate your Christian brother sitting next to you, your Christian sister sitting next to you, you're not born of God. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe or literally keep His commands. How will you know that I love you, beloved? Because I send you cards, because I talk sweet nothings to you, when I kind of speak well of you and I'm just psychologically calming to you. I call that cricket songs, whale songs type stuff. Is that how you know I love you? I tell you what you want to hear? Absolutely not. You know I love you because you see me loving God first. It's a massive shift in our thinking. My striving to obey God demonstrates how much I love the brethren. And we'll explain that in a few minutes, by the way. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not a hassle. They're not a burden to the true believer. They're life-giving. They're light. They're easy, Jesus said. The burdensomeness comes from a rebellious heart. You should read Ezekiel chapters 1 and 2 sometime today. I encourage you to do it today while it's in your mind. Ezekiel 1 and 2. Ezekiel was a prophet of God. He was an incredible man. I'm sure I would love, I'm looking forward to meeting him. Phenomenal guy. I'm sure he was a great guy. He was a very good speaker. He was a priest and all those kinds of nice things. But what made his ministry so hard? Why was it so hard for him to get the point across? Did he need to go back to prophet school? Did he need to figure out how to speak better? Did he need to take a poll and see what they wanted to hear? No, it says repeatedly, God told him, because they are rebellious. I mean, if your audience is rebellious, you can sing the best song and they'll hate it. You can't say anything right. You can't do anything right. It's all dependent on the heart of those who are hearing. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I'm willing and I'm content to be a fool in your eyes, he says to the Corinthian church, because the Corinthians were in rebellion against Paul. He was willing to look like a fool. So, if everybody in the church loves God and keeps His command, then that's how we know love. We know that we love one another. The inherently disobedient are creating for themselves a hassle to obedience. It's not worth my effort, they'll say in their heart. I mean, they, for example, might come along something on the computer and it'll change their whole direction they're going with things. They know they shouldn't look at it. They know they shouldn't think about it. They know they shouldn't repeat it. But they do it anyway because, after all, it's such a hassle to change this direction I'm going. Let's say they're doing a research project in school or something. And they've got to observe this. They've got to watch this or do something. And so they, in their rebellion, watch and imbibe and fall. Again, I'm just saying, John is saying here, to those who love God, His commands are freeing. They are life-giving. And there is a whole lot of burden in rebellion. So I want to spend our time, the rest of our time, compelling you to obedience. Compelling you and compelling myself, compelling my wife and my children and my household to run a race. To run a race. I'm not talking about NASCAR, where all you have to do is turn a wheel and push on a pedal. I'm talking about on your feet, and you physically have to train and run to win. Run to win. And beloved, what you'll find is that race is only run one way: obedience. Let me read to you some other passages along these same lines. I'll just go through them very quickly. 2 John 5 and 6. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which you have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commands. 1 John 5, 2, I just read it, I'll read it again. By this we know that we love the children of God when we keep His commands. We love God that way. 1 John 2, 3 and through 6. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Obedience is the only test of truth. Obedience is the only test of salvation. If you obey Jesus' commands consistently over the long haul, you have confidence that you know Him. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk or live in the same manner as he lived. It's not hard. It's impossible. It's simple, but it's impossible. If you lower the standard, you lower the dependence on God. If you lower the standard, you say, I can't walk like Christ walked. He was perfect. I'm just going to compromise and get my way through. Surely he'll understand. Really? It says the word ought here is the word to be indebted. We owe it, Paul says in Romans, we owe it to God to walk in righteousness because Jesus walked in righteousness. How about John 14? Jesus said this, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear, it is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. A couple times in Romans 16 and 1, it says that Paul's ministry was to bring the nations to the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. The obedience of works is hypocrisy. You understand that, right? The obedience of works is hypocrisy. The obedience of faith is righteousness. There are two different means of obeying. The son who stayed home was the obedience of hypocrisy. The son who went off and sinned and came back repentant is the obedience of faith. The father never moved in that parable. The sons did. And at times they both blame the father for unrighteousness. It's amazing how sin works. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And then finally, John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. Command. There's such a tight relationship in Jesus' kingdom and in his household, in the household of God, between love and command. Love and command. So the next few minutes here that I have, I want to cover, well, this morning we'll cover the main command, and then tonight we'll cover the main commitments. So you really won't get the full picture unless you come back tonight, or you can watch on the computer if it's working. The main command is what I want to look at right now. The main command. Can you turn with me to John 13? If you've heard this before, pretend like you've never heard it before. Just fresh and new and interesting. John 13. The main command, since we know that Jesus expects us to obey him, and Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, so if you obey him, you'll live. You disobey him, you'll die in your sins, he says. Since that is the case, he must have given commands, right? That makes sense. I mean, if I tell my children, obey me, but I never command them, how confused will they be? Pretty confused. Can I make it this simple? There's really only one command that the church is responsible to obey. There are a lot of instructions. Some people counted even over 600 instructions in the New Testament. But, and I don't know about that, but anyway, that's what they said. But there's only one command. And it's John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. I'm going to take some time to go through this because I do think the church, our church, other churches need some refreshment on this particular instruction. Now, the context of this, you know it, right? You understand it's Thursday afternoon. It is the upper room discourse. Our Lord is, in the context here, he has been working very hard to display a level of humility that these men need to hear. Luke tells us that just prior to this in the upper room, these men were arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Jesus gets up. He takes the place of a slave. That ought to start some sparks today. Jesus Christ took the place of a slave. He derobed himself. Do you understand? And he picked up the bathing towel that slaves used and wrapped it around his loins, his hips. And he grabbed the basin of the water, which is the host is supposed to command his slave to wash the guest's feet as they enter the room in that wealthy environment. Jesus did not allow anybody else, the host or his slaves, to be there. It was just Jesus and the 12, including the devil in Judas. Jesus gets up from supper, verse 4, lays aside his garments, all of them, because a slave is a position of shame. Takes a towel, wraps it around his loins. He grabs the water and pours it in the basin. He goes and starts washing the saints, the disciples' feet, wiping them with the towel with which he was girded. Very shameful display. What was he doing? This is the Messiah? Yep, it's the Messiah. The pride of these men is so deep that the shame of righteousness must be on display to get their attention. So, he says in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am. And if I am teacher, Lord and teacher, and I have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Jesus washed Judas's feet. Judas was a devil. Satan had already entered Judas to some degree, according to Luke. And later on, he entered him again after the morsel, which was the timing when the Father gave permission for Satan to enter Judas to go out and betray. Verse 27. It was after Judas left that the new commandment to God's people must be given. Judas would not have the full picture. Judas was not allowed on the inside scoop, as it were. Judas in his rebellion is not worthy of this information. And that's the way it is today. When I rebel against the Lord, I'm not privy. I'm not going to know what his will for my life is. What right do I have to gain information from God if I don't want to do what he's already told me to do? In verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Judas couldn't do that. He only loved Judas. 30 shekels of silver, which is the price of a slave, again, slavery. Amazing. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. You cannot love yourself and one another at the same time, James and John, arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom. Now, this particular command will become the basis of the entire New Testament and almost every other command. And I'm going to try to lay that out over the next number of weeks that we go through this, which is why I had to extend it. True disciples, listen, true disciples are those who are regenerated by God to love God and love his people. That's Christianity. True disciples are those who are regenerated by God to love God and to love his disciples. Therefore, love is the test of truth. Love is the test of truth. John will also go on to say that truth demonstrates love. But love is the test of truth. True, authentic, accurate love can only be generated in the heart of those who have the truth. It is by this kind of love, regenerated, divine, holy love given by God, sourced out by God to you and to me, that it's by this that we will know truth from error. We will know a disciple from a hypocrite. We will know qualified leadership from unqualified leadership. We will be able to discern proper motives and improper motives. And we will be able to see the world from the Spirit of God. Love is the great discerner. Philippians 1, 9 and 10. Love is the great discerner. So Jesus said in this main command that you love one another. Now just as a side note, and then we'll look at a couple other passages. Why didn't he say that you love God first? Well, this is a little bit, I believe anyway, Hebraism. Just a little Hebrew mind thing that they do. Obviously, if God is telling you to do something, you see what I'm saying? If God is telling you to do something, if you do that, it proves your love for God. I mean, God, Jesus Christ, doesn't have to tell these guys, now I need you to love God first. Well, he's getting ready to be betrayed. They've already identified with him for 3.5 years. They're there with him. Judas has left. They already love God as much as immature, selfish men can love God. What they need to do now to show their love for God is that they love one another. See how that works? It's wonderful. It's brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant. That's why it says in 1 John 5, if I really want to show my love for God, I'll love you. If I backbite against you, if I gossip against you, if I trick you and deceive you, if I harm you, I don't love God. I don't love God at all. And I disobeyed the greatest command, that you love one another. By the way, in the Greek here, the way it's worded, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another, it's a reiteration, emphasis. It's like when Jesus would call out to Simon and he really wanted to get Simon's attention, he would say, Simon, Simon. Or Saul, Saul, Acts 9. That's the same thing here. Truly love one another, truly love one another. And you can also look in John 13, 1, by the way, for a really good starting place to know what that love looks like. Now, I want to ask you to turn to the book of James with me to see what this looks like. In this really wonderful section, James 1, you have suffering as part of Christianity, which is exactly what Jesus said. But when you suffer, it's in this context, and I'm going to only summarize it because you know it. It's not my point here, but I want to encourage you. When you suffer, he says here, you need to ask for wisdom. If anybody has suffered, if you know what suffering's like, your mind is a little bit mushy. It doesn't quite see straight. At least mine, I'll speak for myself. It's really, really hard to discern what is going on. That's because you're dependent on God. You are not God. I am not God. We can't see all things, know all things, respond to all things perfectly. You'd be a perfect man, James says, and none of us are that. So you need to ask God, verse 5, and God will give you wisdom liberally and without reproach, but ask in faith. Now that's when you're suffering. That's when you're under the pressure of bearing righteousness in your life, and yet you're being pounced upon by circumstance after circumstance, or people after people. But beloved, when you suffer for your sins, don't think that that's from God. Don't think that's a righteous suffering. He says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Tempted is the same word as trials, pressure. If you're under pressure, and you're under that pressure, and you know that you've sinned, and you feel the weight of the guilty conscience, and it's weighing down on you, don't say, "Oh, I'm suffering for God." No, you're not. God did not send that righteous suffering. God did not send that righteous trial, verse 12. God is trying to punish you. Don't twist your mind further. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone to evil. Your temptation, your trial, your pressure, your sort of upside down, inside out way of life that has occurred to you is not because of righteous suffering, but because of unrighteous suffering. And that's not commendable. When lust, it says, each one is tempted, verse 14, when he's carried away and enticed by his own passions. His own passions. That's not sexual immorality, although it certainly will include that. It could be your hobby. Could be your pastime. Could be your money. Could be anything that is your passion. I really want to be known for this, so I'm going to go after it. I'm going to pursue it. I'm going to spend my time, my faculties, everything about this thing. That's my passion. After all, God did give us all things to enjoy, but I'm pretty sure it doesn't say to self-indulge. And so it says here that when our passions are planted inside of us and conceive, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, occurs, it could be pride, covetousness, sexual morality, profanity, foolishness is a sin, it'll bring forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Yes, every good thing is from above, but don't think that God will overlook your sins. That's the whole idea there. Now, the point I want to make is this. Verse 25. James 1 is very powerful, and it comes down to verse 25 very quickly and very easily. When you suffer for your sins, don't blame God. When you suffer for righteousness, look to God. Be yourselves doers of the word, verse 22, not hearers only. You need to look in the word of God as a mirror, look at yourself and examine yourself and beat your body black and blue, get it under control. But for what purpose? Why do you examine all your passions and check them at the door? Why do you beat your body and get it under control? Why do you put away all your passions and lusts for the sake of the kingdom of God? Why do you do all this? Verse 25, because of the perfect law. Because of the perfect law, the law of liberty. You see where he's getting at? What he's getting at here is this, is that the reason why you deal with sin, and the reason why you are careful to ask for wisdom when you do suffer, is so that you can be consistent in your obedience to the perfect law. By your passions, you don't want to veer to the right or the left. And by your suffering and your sorrow, you don't want to veer to the right or the left. You look intently at the perfect law, love, liberty, and you stay in it. You stay in it. You keep it. Beloved, this perfect law is the law of love. James chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, the kingly law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." Verse 10, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has been guilty of all." He's talking about the royal law. Don't commit adultery, don't commit murder. But if you commit adultery and you do not commit murder, you become transgressor of the entire law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law, not of Moses, but of liberty. So the entire realm of Christianity, the entire life of being a Christian, comes down to our love for one another. I guess I could have just said that and closed in prayer, but I had to fill my time, so no, not really. I hope you understand. Everything about being a Christian is one command, the royal law, law from the king. Kind of the hear ye, there's only one command from now on for the church, and it is this, love one another. If you love me and I love you with the divine love of God itself from God as a fruit of his spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, so forth. If that is in you, you will love God. Don't worry about it. It'll take care of itself. You check your passions at the door. You leave your sins where they belong, in the pit. You forgive one another. You do good to each other. You bear each other's burdens. You pray for one another. You don't use each other for your own ends and your own means. You give your life over as a ransom for that beloved brother or sister in Christ. That is the law of liberty. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Last I checked, it was not quite fair for Jesus to die for my sins. He didn't do them. I did them. I should die. It's unjust for Jesus to die for my sins. That's unjust. But that's the whole point. Mercy doesn't operate in a justice court. So the main command, beloved, let me wrap this up here. The main command is from Jesus Christ in John 13:34. It is the only command you are obligated to obey. Because from this command springs everything that is righteous. God is love, and everything he does is righteous because everything is tainted by his love. This is it. That's Christianity. That's true Christianity. You see a leader who is not loving you, he does not have the love of God shed abroad in his heart. Romans 5. Verse 5. You see a saint sitting next to you or across from you or somewhere in your life, whether it's in this church or somewhere else, and that person is blaspheming you. That person is manipulating you to get what they want. That person is using you. They don't have the love of God in their heart. And they're disobeying the royal law. They might as well go out and commit murder and adultery because they've done it all already. The same God who gave the Ten Commandments is the same God who gave the one. Now tonight, there are main commitments that I want to talk about. And this is for tonight and for the weeks to come. I will have a heading for a main commitment and then four or five subheadings under that. But the main heading is going to be ministry. Ministry. I don't know what you think about when I say ministry, but some people just think about the church proper, the 501c3 thing or not, whatever you're desire is. The wall, the door, parking lot, nursery. You think that's ministry. No, it's not. It is not. Ministry can be broken down into four components: preaching, teaching, edification, and giving. Preaching, teaching, edification, and giving. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And then over the next few weeks, we'll look at about five more with subheadings under those. Beloved, I really think we have an opportunity to shine as innocent children in a perverse generation, Philippians 1 says. I want us to shine. Kevin and I, we want to shine. We want to be brilliant. We want to adorn the doctrine of God. Then let's just love one another. Not in human pietism, but in the power of the Spirit of God through faith, not works. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. I don't know how you'll use it or if you'll use it, but I pray that you do. Pray that it penetrates our hearts and roots out in our very souls the selfishness that is so much a part of our existence. Forgive us, Father. We have sinned the sin of selfishness so much. Paul wrote, under the spirit of your or under the inspiration of your spirit, the inspired words, when he says in the end times. Some will fall away from the faith, and the gospel that they preach, he begins, 2 Timothy there, is self-love. Protection of themselves, the furtherance of their own plans and desires. How contradictory that is to you, Jesus, when you said to bear a cross every day, to pick up a cross in the morning when you wake up and not put it down until we lay down again. Every single day we die daily. Teach us how to love one another to do that. Teach us how to walk in our lives and responsibilities without being attached to them in our hearts. Please help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.